The following is a breakout session from the 2014 Acts 29 conference in Dallas. Given the interactive nature of breakouts and Q&A, there may be extended periods of silence.
Welcome. If someone could go out and yell in the lobby just to tell them that we're starting, that'd be great. We'd appreciate it. Thank you very much. Again, my name is Josh McPherson. I'm lead pastor of Grace City Church in Wenatchee, Washington. I'm also the regional director for Acts 29, kind of emceeing the days here for us. So I'm glad you're here with us and grateful for all the things that Pastor Ray shared with us earlier this afternoon. I found my heart convicted and encouraged, which I think is evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit, right? That we're not condemned, we're convicted, and we're not discouraged, we're encouraged. So I'm grateful for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to us this afternoon through his servant, Ray. Looking forward to hearing from Bob as well. So I want to pray for us, and we're going to dive right in. He's got a lot of stuff to cover, and we'll get going. Father, we're grateful for your Holy Spirit who is here with us, moving, working, convicting, comforting. We pray, Father, that work would continue even now as we continue to process and wrestle with what it looks like to be a theologically informed disciple ourselves first and foremost, and then to lead our churches down the path of being theologically informed, Jesus-loving, warm-hearted disciples who love Jesus and who love their city with a kind of gentleness, as Reyes said, and a kind of compassion that's different, that could only be attributed to them having been supernaturally touched and changed by the power of the Spirit as they look to Jesus. So, Lord, equip our hands and convict our hearts and train up our minds to be these kind of men and women ourselves and to lead people into that as we endeavor to faithfully love and pastor and shepherd them. Use your servant, Bob, we ask now in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Join with me in welcoming Bob.
Thanks, guys. I joked on Twitter that the safest way for Ray and me to do a session together is for Ray to teach while I nod and smile. And so I try to do a little bit of that at Q&A. I am thankful to be able to partner up with Ray. And I think what I want you to see, we share a common conviction that the most important component of making disciples is the culture or the DNA or the ethos of your church. That you being a disciple yourself, obedient, submitted to Jesus' authority, and then creating a church culture where the gospel is present and alive is the most important piece of making disciples. And perhaps one of the pieces that can seem intuitive or that can go unstated and probably shouldn't go unstated. And so my concern is we can tweak and we can tinker and we can try to get a lot of practical tips to work to help us make theologically formed disciples. But most importantly, what we need to be doing is cultivating a context where that's the natural and expected outcome. And so let me sort of explain how I want what Ray just did and what I'm about to do to work together and to fit together, okay? What Ray did was to cast vision and give you a picture of what are we after, right? What's the goal? What are the priorities? What does a disciple look like? By the way, if you don't have the green book, what we affectionately refer to at Coramdale as the little green book, Ray Ortlund's book on the gospel in the 9 Mark series, this is brilliant stuff, and you should have this. I mean, this is my copy. It's got red lines all through it, underneath stuff underlined and noted, because this has been super helpful, and Ray has a wonderful way of making things simple and clear and understandable in terms of what does it mean to build a gospel culture. So I would highly recommend that as a resource, and not to be a huge self-promoter, but because many people have found it helpful. Will Walker and I wrote the Gospel-Centered Life a few years ago to accomplish this within our own church, to shape gospel DNA in our own church, and it's a helpful tool as well in discipling your own church and creating this gospel ethos and culture. So Dallas Willard has said that any kind of change requires 3 things. It requires vision, intention, and means. I need to get a vision of what a different kind of me would look like. I need to intend to become that. I need to make use of the means God has given. And so to apply that to the work of making disciples, what I think Ray has done is to give us the vision, hopefully to tap in and draw out of us the intention. Yes, I want to be about that. I want to create that. I want to create a church culture that does that. What I want to do then is to break out some of the means, to be helpful in the processes and the hows can we go about, especially in the season that we're particularly talking about, this season from 100 to 200 in the life of your church, how can you create the processes that actually then begin to make this work and facilitate this kind of product being produced, this kind of Christian coming to life, this kind of culture taking shape and taking root in a church? Obviously, the simplest answer is this is a gift of God's grace. This is what the Holy Spirit does when he smiles on us, as I hope you caught in what Ray said. And so I don't want you to think that just by applying what I'm saying, you're going to automatically create that. But I do want to emphasize the reality that God's called you to lead. And so part of how the Holy Spirit wants to birth a healthy disciple-making culture in your church is by you leading in some specific ways to help and create that. All right. So assuming that we are convinced that the end goal we're after is what Ray described from Ephesians 4, that kind of a community, what are some of the tools and processes that help to bring that about? So I want to do three things real briefly, and I want to bring Ray back up and do some more Q&A and just interact over whatever pieces of this you want to interact more over. So I want to give you a question, a picture, and then three tools. I was going to use the language of three priorities, but I actually think what Ray did is better fits the category of priority. So I'm actually going to give you just three resources real quickly, all right? The question, the burning question that I want you to have in your mind when you think of the how is the question, what next? Your job as a leader is to always have an answer to the question, what next? Let me explain what I mean by telling you about Jordan. Jordan was a young girl fresh out of college who started coming to Corumdale about 4 years ago. She was not a Christian at the time. She worked at a restaurant downtown, and one of the single guys in our church also worked there and took an interest in her and started asking her out. He was not walking closely with Jesus at that time, and so did not pursue her in a Christ-like way, was not a good model of godliness, and then proceeded to break up with her. But in the midst of that, he started bringing her to church. And so even though he broke up with her, she had begun to be intrigued by the gospel. And so once they broke up, he would come to church at the 11 a.m. service. And so she started coming to the 9 a.m. so she could avoid him but still be present. And so I first met her because she had come into our offices to meet with Pastor Dusty, one of our pastors, and had essentially said, hey, here's where I'm at. Here's the story of how I got here. I don't really know what I think about God, but I'm really interested in understanding more. What next? What should I do? Here I am. And so Dusty and I at that time were about to launch a new gospel community. And so Dusty said, hey, the next thing you should do is jump into this gospel community. We're about to start one. We'd love to have you in it. And so she jumped into that gospel community with our families and some other folks. And about 2 months later, became a Christian. And it was just like sort of Ray described on there. She was not a Christian, and then God provoked her. And I remember her sitting on my living room couch, and we were having this gospel community conversation. She was very intelligent, very dialed in, would always ask really thoughtful questions. And this one week, she just said, so I think I might have become a Christian this week. And so we were like, well, so what do you mean by that? So she described the process of what had happened, and we were like, yep, sounds a lot like conversion. I think you got born again this week. And so again, she asked, okay, so what next, right? And so there's another girl, Katie, in our missional community, had been a Christian about 2 years and had a very similar background and story to Jordan's. And so we said, well, hey, why don't you start meeting with Katie once a week outside of gospel community and just let her walk with you and disciple you and let her bring you along in what God's taught her over the past 2 years. So that was what she began to do, was she would meet with Katie for a season of time, and once a week they'd sit down and have coffee and just talk. And then she asked again the question, okay, I've been doing that for a while, what next? And we were like, well, you obviously need to be baptized, and you know, you're a new believer, and that's what Jesus commands believers to do. She had grown up Catholic, and so she wasn't quite ready for that just because of the objections that would create in her family. And so we said, okay, hey, no rush, no hurry. I want you to see that Scripture calls you to that. We want to invite you to that, but we'll walk with you in that process. And so at least would you go through our foundations class, which is where we teach through the Apostles' Creed. And so she went to the foundations class, sat through teaching on the Apostles' Creed. Again, she asked, okay, what next? Okay, well, we're about to multiply our gospel community now into a couple different gospel communities, and so why don't you come with us and help us launch this new one and meet some new people and help us try to do for other people what God's done in you through this gospel community. And so she said, okay, great. So helped us launch this new gospel community. And that's kind of been the process by which God has grown her up in Christ over the last 4 years. And here's my point in telling that story. To have a healthy disciple-making culture in a church, you need to have an answer to the question, what next? You need to have some way of moving people along the spectrum from non-Christian to brand new believer to growing believer to mature believer to disciple-maker, ultimately to leader of others. You have to be able to answer, what do they do next to get from over here to over here? And so you should be able to explain in basic language how in your church someone goes from being a non-Christian to being a disciple and a disciple maker. And so I'm giving you the very practical and pragmatic leadership answer to the questions that I hope Ray has provoked in talking about the kind of people we're trying to create. Right? We're trying to create a church culture where Ephesians 4 happens and where people grow up in the gospel and where there's a healthy sense of life and vibrancy. But part of that means you have to have an answer to the question, what next? How do the pieces and the functions and the aspects of your church's ministry contribute to moving people along that spectrum? So that brings me to my second point, which is a picture. And I think I brought a slide along that will have, it'll be hard to read in some cases. There it is. So let me come back to that in a moment. You can take that down for a minute. This is one of the most helpful things anyone's ever made me do. And so I just want to share it with you. I hope it's helpful. If you don't think this way, I still think this will be helpful to you because I'm a visual kind of a learner, and many people on your team need to be able to identify visually. How does our church really work? How do we create disciples here at our church? Back in 2004, I took a seminary course with Dr. Steve Childers at Reformed Theological Seminary called Gospel-Centered Church Planting. Good course to take. Title worked out really well. It was a work-stop-style class. There was about 40 students. And one of the things that Dr. Childers made us do was to draw a flow chart that showed the answer to the question, what next? So it basically said, how does someone come into your church? How do they progress through the various stages of discipleship in your church? What are you going to call them into in terms of being involved in? How are you going to turn them into a leader and a disciple maker? Now, again, obviously the theological answer to this question, how does someone turn into a disciple maker, is, well, by the grace of God, right? By the gracious work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. But we're talking about the human means by which he accomplishes his divine ends in our lives and in our churches. And so whatever this picture, you can go ahead and put that back up. This is a picture of Corumdeo's flow chart of ministry structures. And again, this is specific to our church. This is perhaps not in any way what your church's ministry looks like. But what this is for us is a visual picture of how does every structure and system and aspect of our church contribute to the work of making disciples? So for us, you see it begins with everyday life. Just the idea of living out, having gospel conversations, being present in the community, having a normal life in normal relationships with normal people from all walks of life. And that overlaps with what for us is gospel communities. All right, so those are communities of people intentionally sharing life and spiritual formation together. We study the Bible, we pray, we try to cultivate the kind of honesty that Ray was talking about. These are communities where we're trying to live together in light of the gospel. They always involve and are open to non-Christians, and so we want pre-Christians, non-Christians, new Christians to be present here. But these are always made up of a core of faithful Christians who get the gospel and who are trying to live in community with one another in a healthy way, in a 1 John 1 kind of a way. For us, you'll notice the entry point into our church is what we call the side door. That means we expect it primarily to be through life and through gospel communities. That's the primary way we expect people to come into our church and to begin to enter into the life of the community. Then our worship gathering, which is that box in the middle, covenant renewal worship, the emphasis there is on Jesus, his gospel, and his mission. And we see that to serve the gospel communities and not vice versa. So it's not a one's more important, one's less important, but that in what we're doing on Sunday mornings, we want that to facilitate the work of discipleship that's actually happening in those gospel communities during the week. And then that final sort of circle at the bottom is leadership development. All the structures in our church, from Porterbrook to church membership to elder training, that create places for people to become leaders. So the idea here is, this is supposed to show you, so someone comes into our church through everyday life, relationships with someone in Coramdale, they enter into a gospel community, they start coming to worship on Sundays, they enter into some form of leadership development and training, and then you'll notice those big arrows on the sides are always kicking people back to gospel communities because that's the primary structure in our church. Now, again, this is particular to our philosophy of ministry. Yours might look quite different from this. The reason this is important and the reason I want to put this before you is because you need to have some way of explaining in your church how does everything you do contribute to the process of making disciples. And if it doesn't, then rebuild it or realign it or restructure it. Because the only reason we exist is to make disciples, right? And church planting is a natural result of communities of making disciples that make other disciples, right? This is the natural. The way we envision it to happen is that people are changed by the gospel and they begin to follow Jesus and they enter into community with one another, and that's called a gospel community, and then those multiply, and when those begin to multiply, that then is what we use as the raw material for cultivating a church plant, right? So I want to urge you as a practical assignment to draw a flow chart like this for your church. Take a stab at that. To take a stab with your team at just articulating, drawing out some picture of what do our processes look like right now. Rob Barrett will be up here, I think, tomorrow, has an amazing diagram like this. I was just talking to him in the hall, called Pagan to Planter, where he said at Redeemer Church, we want to be able to take a pagan who right now doesn't trust Jesus, we want to turn that person into a church planter. Here's our flow chart for how that works, how the various pieces of our church fit together for that end. So really the question we're asking here is, how does every element of your ministry contribute to the end goal of disciple making? This is a picture that I hope is helpful to you, and I hope stirs you then to think about, okay, in my church, how does this work? Now, let me give you three tools, or I think a better word would be vehicles or resources, three vehicles for disciple making. So I'm saying the question is, what next? That's the question you should always have an answer to. The picture is a flow chart of how your church makes disciples. And let me give you now three tools or three vehicles for disciple making. I'm going to just reiterate here some of what Ray has already done a wonderful job saying. But the three most important resources in your church for disciple making. The first is the pulpit. The pulpit is the most critical disciple making resource in your church. And so you need to rethink preaching in terms of how is it doing the work of making disciples. I liked how Ray put it when he was up here. How are you, by the work you're doing in the pulpit, helping to work the gospel into people's hearts and into their lives and helping them see the incredible, tangible, functional renewal that God brings through the gospel? And how does that work down into their lives? The pulpit is the most crucial disciple-making resource in your church. And so you need to ask the question, do you see it that way and are you using it that way? My concern is that it's possible, especially in a tribe like this, and especially in the season where you are in your church's life, it's possible for us to see the pulpit as something other than a disciple-making resource or tool or vehicle. Some of us can think about the pulpit in terms of attracting a crowd, right? I'm here preaching the word because if I do a good job here, it'll attract people and they'll come. Or the pulpit is about having a great podcast, and so as I'm preaching, I'm thinking about the people that aren't in the room but that are out there listening, and I'm sort of implicitly speaking to them instead of the people who are actually here, who are a part of this thing. Or we can think about the pulpit as a means of performing and justifying our existence, because after all, most of us get paid to do this, right? And so this is our weekly performance evaluation by the people, right? Here, let me show you all the great work I'm doing to prepare this sermon so that I can justify my existence. And so I want to encourage you, those at some level, some of those things are present in all of our hearts at various times. Would you do the work today of beginning to rethink and repent of the ways you use the pulpit for something other than what it's intended for, which is exalting Christ in a way that furthers his work in the hearts of the people in your church and therefore makes disciples of them. That's what the pulpit is for. It's for heralding Christ and opening up and working out the implications of his gospel in a way that actually makes disciples of the people who are listening to that preaching. So it is a key disciple-making tool and vehicle. My concern here is that you can preach a really eloquent sermon that actually does quite little to make disciples. We can value eloquence at the expense of helpfulness. And so it's really good to have a team of elders or a coach from outside your church, someone who can listen to your preaching on somewhat of a regular basis and say, hey, you're doing a good job being helpful. You're working the gospel into people's hearts. Or, hey, you're kind of missing a little bit. It's eloquent, but it's not getting down to where people actually are living their lives and the questions they have and the insecurities that are present in their hearts and the things that are hindering them from really loving the Lord with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. So the pulpit is the first key vehicle or tool for disciple making. The second is personal relationships. And again, this is stuff you guys all probably intuitively know, but you can't make disciples in any way other than person to person. Discipleship is always a person-to-person thing. It's a follow me as I follow Christ, as Ray so clearly said as he was teaching us about Jesus' discipleship ministry. And so here's what that means. You can't do one-size-fits-all discipleship. The best that the pulpit is it's a broad application of the gospel to the insecurities and idolatries that you know exist among your people. But then that needs to be ferreted out. It needs to be further applied in sort of the hand-to-hand combat of a personal relationship where you can sit down and say, okay, hey, what we talked about on Sunday, what so-and-so preached on Sunday, how's that land with you? Well, what's God stirring up in you in the midst of that right now in your life and soul? And so you have to know the person being discipled, and they have to know you, and there has to be a sort of life-on-life component there. And so again, I realize you're at a season, if you're in the season from 100 to 200, you're in the season where you have less help than you'd like to have and more work than you might like to have, and where it feels like you need to start doing less personal one-to-one ministry so you can build the systems and structures that you need to get your church healthy in the next season, right? And there's a piece of that that's true. But you've got to always value the fact that your personal ability to make disciples, even as a pastor, even as a pastor of a larger church, is always connected to your personal relationships with people. And so the best way you make disciples, besides preaching the gospel faithfully in the pulpit, is to have a few people that you're in relationship with and to train others to do the same. That's just the basic work of disciple making, right? This is 2 Timothy 2:2. Things you've seen and heard from me in the presence of faithful witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Personal relationships. You can't get away from it. And no matter what book you read about how you can build a church where you just do systems and structures and you don't have to invest yourself in personal relationships, it's not true. Okay? It's the only way to make disciples. So the pulpit, personal relationships. Thirdly, small groups. But listen to me. Not the mere existence of small groups, but specifically what happens in them. This is the brilliant insight, is that what produces disciples in a small group is not the fact that you have a small group. You realize small groups are weird, right? Like, to Christians they're not weird because we know Christ has called us into this, but non-Christians don't have a category for we get some people together every week and we sit around in my living room and we study the Bible and we pray for one. That's just weird. That doesn't happen in other segments of society if there's not some vocational purpose to it, right? And the brilliance of small groups is not the fact of having them, but rather it's what happens within that context. Because what happens in the context of a small group is people get in fights with one another. People have strife with one another. People find themselves being judgmental in small and seemingly insignificant ways toward one another. You ask somebody to bring a salad and they forget, and then your wife is frustrated because she has to make a salad at the last minute, right? These are the kind of very simple conflicts that happen in a small group, and listen to me, they're the raw material of gospel transformation. The best thing that will ever happen in many people's lives are the little, seemingly insignificant instances of conflict and gossip and frustration and judgment and criticism that take place in the context of a small group where the relationships are deep enough that we have to talk about those things. It's what Ray was talking about with his men's theology thing, of, you know, opening up that level of honesty with one another. That kind of thing happening in a small group context is incredibly fertile soil for disciple making. And so you need to not just have small groups, but you need to be consistently evaluating, how's the health of our small groups? Do they have a gospel culture? If not, what are we going to do to continue to infuse gospel life into those groups and continue to resource them in ways that bring that kind of a culture to fruition? And I love it when I get to talk about this stuff in a context like this, because I can describe that in a way that sounds like all of our communities at Coram Deo are like that. And then you would sit down and talk to me afterwards, and I would say, we feel like probably half of our gospel communities right now are marginally healthy, and the other half are not. And so most of our work as elders and the staff on our team that work in that is just constant, constant quality control. Constant asking, how do we, the culture of this group is broken, what do we do? This group is rife with conflict and gossip and slander. How do we get in there and start sorting that out and applying the gospel in ways that help them to love, forgive, give one another the benefit of the doubt, that create a culture where there's life and not division and dissension. So I'm saying that these three resources, these three vehicles are the primary vehicles of disciple making structurally in a church: the pulpit, personal relationships, and small groups or gospel communities or missional communities or whatever you call them. And so those three resources, those three vehicles need time and attention, especially at the size that your churches are at, to continually make sure they're working in the direction of discipleship. Because what often happens in a church, the way that things begin, that you begin to see discipleship get stagnant, is when the pulpit gets disconnected from disciple making, or when the leaders of the church are not personally invested in disciple making, or when the small groups of the church might exist, but they're unhealthy, don't have a gospel culture. If any of those three things obtain, what you often have is a stagnation and an inability for that church to really produce disciples consistently. And so your job as a leader, by the grace of God and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, is to just be cognizant of that. Be paying attention to those things and be giving yourself to, either at a staff level or at a lay leader level, how do we devote the resources necessary in each of those areas to help us make disciples? Right, so that's my spiel, to quote my good friend Ray. And so I'm gonna sort of stop there and just invite Ray to come back up then, and we're just gonna say, okay, so based on that now, based on what Ray laid out sort of philosophically and doctrinally, and then based on those structures and processes and talking a little bit about systems, how then can we open the floor wide again and tackle some of the questions that raises up? So you guys have the floor. Let's do this. Join me.
That's fun. Thank you.
Yes. Yes, excellent question. What role does the classroom have as a delivery vehicle for discipleship? I liked what Ray said, that all discipleship is really teaching, right? We cannot make disciples without teaching. And so for us, we're just always asking the question, what's the best context and venue in which for us to impart more of gospel truth to people? So the foundations class that we created, specifically that one I was talking about, was part of our baptism process that was just, we want a chance to work out the fundamentals of the Apostles' Creed and just talk about what is basic Christian doctrine. And for us, baptism is a good time to do that because we're baptizing people into the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's a very historic, classically orthodox, traditional thing. And so using the Apostles' Creed, which is our baptismal creed at Coram Deo, it's the thing that we profess together as we're baptizing people, it gives us a chance to say we want everyone we're baptizing to have a sort of robust understanding of what that is and what it is that they're being baptized into. But that was for us particularly, that class was just a particular need at a particular time and a particular moment. So the three resources I'm saying are sort of the classic. These are always present: the pulpit, personal relationships, and small groups. And then in addition to that, we just see the classroom as sort of an ad hoc, as needed. As we see gospel need in our church, in areas of unhealth or areas where we need to do a better job imparting truth to people, oftentimes, part of the ways that we'll try to solve that is through creating a class or an environment where we can teach on that in a more direct way.
You'd say it's
Yeah. Yeah.
Brilliant.
Someone right here? One of you guys? No? Okay. Yeah. In our small group scenario, is there a teaching we've found to be helpful, or is?
Do you follow just go back over sermon outlines?
Yeah, great question, and I'd love to get your thoughts on this as well. We've done various things at various seasons. We always want to have our small groups tied to the pulpit in some way, but I don't want them to be, let's rehash the leftovers of the sermon. I want them to be, let's apply the truth of the sermon in practical and particular ways to the idolatries of our own heart and our culture. So right now, what we're doing, and I say right now because it's honestly one of those things we're always just going, is that working? Right now what we're doing is Ray mentioned we're preaching through Isaiah. The passage that I preach on Sunday morning, every gospel community right now opens up that passage, reads it, and we use David Helm's one-to-one Bible reading structure. It's called COMA, which is a terrible acronym. I don't know how that... We unleashed this to our church, and one of our deacons was like, really, COMA is our acronym for reading the Bible together? That's not so good, bro. So, but it's context, observation, meaning, application. And so we're just trying to intentionally engage Scripture together, and it came out of just, man, there's so much in Isaiah that's just rich and full and great gospel truth. We just want to say, even if you don't know what to do with all that, let's just read it. Let's let it work on us together, and let's pray in light of that and talk about that stuff. So that's what we're doing right now. That's something we started doing not that long ago. Part of what we do, like right now I'm leading a gospel community that's just doing the gospel-centered life. Because this is something that's sort of always a baseline resource for us. When we launch a new gospel community, we want to sort of form its DNA using gospel-centered life stuff. What do you guys do for small groups?
Yeah, we're not satisfied. We don't have a good answer to that question. One thing that we've noticed about ourselves is our default in our small groups is toward discussion,
yeah,
to make it into a Bible study. And our small, yeah, groups are really not meant to be Bible studies.
Yeah.
We're meant to walk in the light together. So we have to push against ourselves and our own predisposition to move towards self-protective objectification of the Word of God out there. Oh, isn't that interesting? Instead of, wow, you know, here's where I need Jesus. So we have to keep pressing back into away from making the Christian life essentially academic,
yeah,
and keep it real.
And that's always the challenge in every small group I've ever been in, is just how do you keep it existential and not, yeah, objectified out here. Yeah, I see that truth. That's good news. I affirm that truth.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Staying with the small group conversation, I'd be interested in hearing, you kind of talked about how a lot of your energy as a leader is used in kind of addressing unhealthiness within your gospel communities. I'd love to hear kind of actually, first, how are you keeping up on the health of the small group in your church, and how are you addressing it?
Great question. He's asking, how do you keep a pulse on the healthiness of small groups in your church, and how do you address it? And I would just preface it by saying, I mean, everything I say is sort of like what we're doing right now. We by no means have any of this figured out. So we're absolutely learning along with you in the midst of this. But I feel like the Lord led us to some helpful changes in the past year that I think would help in addressing your question. So first of all, if you think about those three resources, because I'm the primary preaching pastor, my energy is primarily focused toward the pulpit, and specifically how do we make disciples through the preaching and teaching ministry of the church. So that's my primary work. The personal relationships, right, the sort of one-to-one leadership development, one of our other pastors and elders, Justin, oversees that piece. And then gospel communities, we actually have one elder who his whole job is just to coach and attain gospel community health, and another pastor whose job is member care. And church membership for us involves being in a gospel community. And so the pastor of member care is doing more the heart work among the people in our church and just helping them deal with what does it mean for them to grow as disciples. And the pastor of gospel communities is doing more the broader work of, we have 40 gospel communities right now in our church. And so if 20 of them are unhealthy, that's a pretty significant chunk of work that we just felt like we need to devote as much resource to that as we can, because to the extent that those are unhealthy, the culture of our church is unhealthy. And so his job was almost entirely focused on the culture of those groups, and then you know, my job is the content of those. So the content's driven by what I'm doing in the pulpit. He's free to just sort of nurture healthy context and culture. You have thoughts on what you guys
do? Carmdale is way out ahead of Emmanuel. Yeah,
Thank you. That's true.
You've really built it out well.
Thanks. Todd.
Hey, Bob, it's been a little while since you've been in the 100 to 200 phase. So
yes.
Taking what you just described, how would you helpfully contextualize that back into...
Is that like your underhanded way, Todd, of saying, I'm not speaking to my audience right now? It's okay. Todd's a good brother in Christ to help me see this. So how would you contextualize that back? So thank you, Todd, because I realized you don't have four staff who you can devote to each of these things. Fair question. Fair question, Todd. Yes, we'll talk later about funding. But Will Walker's here in the front row, and when we were 100 to 200, Will and I were the two primary guys on staff in that season, and we had interns that we asked to raise. You know, we just staffed the thing however we could. So we were like, hey, if you'll raise support and come work for us for free, come on. And so we recruited people. But when Will and I were doing that, in that season of our church, the values were the same. We didn't have the same resource allocation. But we together were devoted to, hey, if the culture of our gospel communities is unhealthy, then that's bad news for us. And so we sort of shared the load of, all right, which ones are you overseeing? Which ones am I overseeing? How can we get down there? How can we do a faithful job cultivating the kind of leaders that can shape healthy gospel communities? Which ones do we need to shut down because they're just not going to get healthy? I mean, it's a challenge. I want to do less answering the structural question of the how-to and just more saying, I just want you to care about the culture of your gospel communities, because that's the most important thing. And if you're attending to that, let's not have an over-realized eschatology that my goal is to get that all perfect. But if you're attending to the culture of those groups and seeking to cultivate the healthiest gospel culture that you can in each one, taking into account the people that are present, then I think the Lord is pleased with that. And as Ray said, I think what we've seen is that he tends to pour out his blessing when we're just attending to those things and faithful to them. And so my concern at this stage is that at this stage we start to get pressed by the structural realities, the organizational realities, the growth realities, and start to feel all of those, sometimes in ways that keep us from attending to the culture realities of, it doesn't help me to multiply small groups if the ones I have are unhealthy. I'm just multiplying unhealth. So start with pressing for health and getting the healthiest groups that you can, and then as you multiply them, you're hopefully multiplying some semblance of gospel culture into each new one. Hang on, let's go over here. Yeah. Yes.
How do you handle that?
I'm the wrong person to answer that question. It's a great question. How do you deal with kids in missional communities, and especially when you got lots of kids and non-Christians, and how do you sort all that out? I actually just kind of like the chaos of having to sort it out. So I usually just say, well, I mean, this is where, if we're really trying to create an Ephesians 4 reality, right, of the body building itself up in love, whenever somebody tries to make that my problem, I make it their problem. Say, well, it's your gospel community, so feel free with the Holy Spirit to figure that out. Here are the things we value. Here are the things we value. We value people being able to talk about Christ in a relatively undistracted way. So let's value creating some healthy space for conversation. Let's also value that kids are made in the image of God, and so they're not obnoxious things to be put away in the basement so we can have our adult conversation. And if we can balance somewhere on that spectrum, this is people in the image of God, and there's a need for us to have some boundaries so we can have a conversation. I think you're living in the right tension.
That's good. That's a great answer.
I'll tell the people in our church that. I'm kidding.
Bob, what do your gospel community leaders appreciate
Jason, I assume you're talking about leadership development, the leaders getting together and learning from each other. Is that right? Okay. So Jason's asking, what have the leaders of those gospel communities seem to value the most in terms of getting together with one another and learning together? One of the things that Will taught me, I have a low tolerance for any kind of meeting. So my assumption is the meeting's always going to be lame, right? So I don't want to have any meetings because they're always going to be lame. But one of the things that it was really a blessing to have Will on our team because he said, yeah, but people actually love, when you have leaders like community with other leaders because they're experiencing the same problems, right? They're having the same challenges. And so there's some sense of family, of just getting those people together that when you're after the work of making disciples, if you just get those leaders in a room every once in a while, encourage them and build them up in the Lord, honor them, give them a chance to talk about what's frustrating and what's hard, pray together. That's almost all your leaders need to experience the sort of encouragement to keep going and do it some more. And so, whereas my tendency would be get them in a room, teach them, train them, build some content, write some stuff, you know, Walker did a good job saying, yeah, but that's not what they need. What they need is to get in a room, get prayed for, get encouraged, build a sense of leadership, community, and family. And that's been the most, when we do that, we get tons of traction out of it. When we're like, hey, Bob's going to teach a session on how to do X, Y, and Z, people are like, whatever, I'd rather watch TV. So I'm trying to answer your question honestly, that creating a context that's familial brother and sisterhood among leaders is often the most beneficial thing, in my experience. Is that a hand? Yes, go ahead.
Yeah, the Lord said that there will be various levels of response, 30-fold, 60-fold, you know, 100-fold. So that's just built into it. We accept that. He accepted it. But when I was, when we were in the 100 to 200 phase, I just asked the question, why would anybody come to this church? Why would they get down and get in their car on a Sunday morning and drive down to this church? We always have a reason for what we do. So what would possess someone to do that? And I said, I'm not good at this, but I think I know to do this. I'm going to make a mega commitment to young men who would venture to come to this church. And I want them to receive preaching that is worth coming to. And I want them to experience in an intensity of male love in small groups that they have never even dreamed of. So the preaching is obvious. But then on Tuesday nights and sometimes on Thursday nights too, I just started meeting with groups of young men, many of whom had been under-fathered by their dads, let down by their dads. And as I said, I used Tim Keller's material. And other, we used Bob's wonderful material. It was so helpful. And other things. But my purpose was not primarily that they would receive certain content, but primarily that they would experience something. honest male love, strong affirmation. Here is who you are in Christ, and I believe in you. And just love men to the point of where you're starting to, as I said before, starting to feel a little bit awkward. Then we're getting somewhere. Most men barely know how wonderful it is to be loved, really massively loved by another man in a way that is full of integrity and godliness. And it's not oppressive, it's gentle, it's respectful. Men need to be believed in and admired without flattery. But Christ is in them, the hope of glory. So I made a commitment to preach as well as I could and to give myself away to young men as energetically as I possibly could in small groups. And that actually laid a foundation that put some capital into the culture of our church that we're still benefiting from. I still love those guys so much.
Yeah, way up there.
You guys seem like you're really easy to work with, but you also seem very well educated. And I'm thinking about elder development, and you take someone who's maybe capable, they've got the raw materials, but they don't have the training. And is it difficult for them to start to mesh with the highly trained? And maybe this is answered. I don't know if you're Presbyterian or not, but maybe the church structure will answer some of this as far as development of leaders. But can you speak to that as far as how do you bring along a man from maybe introductory level theological knowledge and doctrinal knowledge to a level that you would be comfortable having him on?
I'm not sure how to answer your question because it's not the question I care most about. And what I mean by that is I don't care the depth of a man's theological knowledge as much as I care the depth of his identity and groundedness in the gospel, because a man who's grounded in his identity in Christ loves the word, is a learner, and will figure it out. And so our grid has not been, let's create a teaching or a training structure. We do have some of our guys that have gone to seminary, but that's come because they're hungry to know, because they love Christ. And so I don't mean to dishonor your question. I'm just saying I would probably approach the way that you're asking the question, just for our context, would just not be a question of theological, where the bar is or what they know or don't know, as much as it would be just a robust gospel-fueled hunger for Christ and for his word that just sort of resolves itself in learning what they need to learn and in being okay with what they don't know. The worst leaders are men who have theological gaps and are unwilling to acknowledge them and feel like they have to pretend that they don't in order to measure up to someone's standard.
Boy, that's good.
Those guys are dangerous.
Yeah.
So I'd rather have guys who are humble and say, man, I know there's some gaps in my theology. I'd love to learn some more, but here's where I'm trusting Christ, where I'm growing. Here's the idolatries of my own heart that I'm aware of. I'm self-aware. I'm confident in who I am. I know that God approves of me despite that I'm not at this level theologically. That's the right kind of guy.
That is a great answer. What makes a leader is character. A real walk with the Lord. You know, and what makes a non-leader is ego. Kind of a high-maintenance prima donna, I have to always get my say in, that kind of stuff.
Yeah. All right, Jason, we'll come back to you. Go ahead.
Okay, so
Thanks.
I have a church full of young men.
Yeah. Jason, that is a very significant question. And that is a major shift for many men. It's not a small thing. It's not a matter of tweaking this or that. It's a mega shift. Wow. What do you think, Bob?
I have the same question he does, so I was hoping you would answer.
Well, did you guys think?
Do I need to restate Jason's question, or could you guys all hear it?
We really live in an age of sarcasm and snarkiness, and we import that into our churches without even realizing it. We don't even know how not to be like that. So how do we build a culture of honor and sincere love and building one another up and rejoicing in one another without pretense and flattery and fakiness in a world like this? Well, let me just think out loud for a second. One, I set the tone as the pastor. I've got to set the tone. And as I see Christ in men, I never want to lose an opportunity to tell them, especially to tell them in front of other men. Secondly, the use of our words is a major theme in the Bible.
Yep.
God takes it very seriously. The book of Proverbs, for example, chapters 1 through 9 are introductory to the Proverbs as such. The Proverbs are in chapters 10 to 31. And the primary topic covered in the Proverbs in chapters 10 to 31 is not money, it's not sexuality, or these other significant areas. The primary one is words, the human tongue. What do we do with words? So my second thought is, maybe if in your men's groups, the timing's got to be right, and your leaders have to be prepared and totally committed, starting with them. But maybe spend time together in the book of Proverbs, looking at what God says about how we use words. And tell them up front, guys, we're going to funnel down to a defining moment together as men of God together, warriors for Christ together. There's going to be a line. We're going to cross a line. On this side of the line, here's how we roll. On that side of the line, it's going to be different. And we want to go there together. And it's going to take this amount of time, and here are the steps we're going to go through. And I'm asking you to go with me. Let's go there together. I'm hungry. I want to experience this with you. Here's a better future. I want this. Will you go with me? And I think it would have to be led of God, or it would flop. But at the right time in your church's corporate sanctification, the Lord could lead you to do that. It could be a significant breakthrough spiritually in your church. But you've got to shepherd people out of that barrenness into green pastures and beside still waters. So, now I know how to pray for you, Jason.
And for most of us, probably. For many of us, me included.
Yeah. It's a big deal.
Yeah. Josh, would you like to pray for us in that way and close us out?
That's good. Yeah, thank you, Josh.
I want to give us a few minutes just to kind of sit with what we've heard. We've had a lot of wisdom shared with us. And so I want to give us, I'll pray for you and give you like 3-4 minutes to reflect. And you have your handout here. to capture three things: a big idea, a key principle that stuck out to you.
Areas where you feel the Lord leading you in a need to repent, so that you can lead from a place of honesty and purity and integrity and righteousness. And then maybe some simple action steps that you need to take with your team, with your wife, with your kids, with your family, with your church when you get home. Since we're just kind of in a bit of a moment here, I don't want to lose that. And so let me pray for you, and we'll give you 3 or 4 minutes, and then you'll be released. We've got about a half-hour break, and we'll come back in at 5:30 for a final session, okay? So let me pray for you, and you just spend some time with yourself and the Lord, reflecting upon what he's been doing here in the last few moments. So, Father, we're grateful for your Holy Spirit that is here with us, moving, working, convicting, comforting, encouraging. And Father, we just ask that in these next few moments, as we reflect and ponder upon what we've heard, what's been taught, and what's been responded to in these honest and real questions about real life stuff, we pray that your Holy Spirit would bring to mind those things that we need to hear and receive and apply. Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be firm and gentle with us in convicting us of our own sin, where we have had sin of doubt or unbelief or fear, or maybe we're guilty of the very sins that we see rampant in our church that we need to lead our church away from and out of and through. Lord, do the deep work that you long to do in our church in our heart first. Do the deep work of repentance and change in our lives first, that we might not only preach gospel change, but our people could see the powerful transforming work of gospel change in us real time as we demonstrate for them what it means to live before the cross, walk in the light, and be changed by the power of Jesus, believing the work of the gospel for us as it's applied to us. We pray, Lord, that as a result of the reflection and the responding, that we would be men and women who would lead with greater integrity, greater character, greater hope and faith in the finished work of Jesus as we apply it to our life today. So, Lord, just be here among us by your Spirit, moving, working, comforting, encouraging, transforming, affirming, as we respond to what we have heard even in these last few moments. In Jesus' name, and for the glory of his name in our city, that he might rise above the line of conscious awareness in our city, that our churches might be a part of making the name and the fame of Jesus known even in greater ways than the football teams of our city or the baseball teams of our city, that Jesus would be the topic of conversation in every restaurant and street corner and place of employment because of what you're going to do through us and our churches and the many other Jesus-loving churches in our city. So do that work in us. Start it in our heart, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.